Finishing our studies in John 5 and 6, we're going to be looking at John 6, the last little section, verse 60 to 71. If you're here last week, you'll remember we were thinking about Jesus giving his flesh for the life of the world and the call on us to feed on him. And we're carrying on in this conversation between Jesus and the crowd. When many of Jesus' disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. If you could open your, not just your Bibles, but your sheets are going to be a great help because they have some notes, some headings, which we're going to be working through in a moment. And one of the big obstacles for belief for modern people is just the seemingly unbridgeable chasm of time. What I mean by that is that Christians point, when they're talking about their faith, to these eyewitness testimonies about Jesus, the gospel accounts and these events surrounding the life of Jesus. But for a lot of people, it all just seems too distant, seems too long ago, and therefore it can't be relevant and it can't really be reliable. Even if it mattered, how could we possibly know for sure about those events? Are you really expecting me to change my life based on some stories written down thousands of years ago? As we've mentioned, this term we're studying right through John 5 and 6. And John 6 in particular is a chapter which begins with Jesus doing an undeniable miracle. Do you remember he made new matter out of nothing? He fed thousands of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And clearly the people who were there and witnessed it were in absolutely no doubt that this was miraculous. In fact, they were so convinced, you remember, that immediately they wanted to make Jesus into their king, and they were literally following him around, hoping to get their stomachs filled again. And yet by the end of the chapter, which is where we are today, when they hear, or they've just heard Jesus teaching about who he is, and they've heard about why he's come, we discover they're not actually that interested, and nearly everyone deserts him. And so for those of us who are believers, we read a chapter like John chapter 6, and it's kind of reassuring on one hand to discover that people were hard to convince in those days as well. But at the same time, it's kind of discouraging as well, because we think, well, if Jesus couldn't persuade them to believe in him when he's standing right there in front of them and he's just done this incredible miracle, what chance have we got of persuading people today? I put there on the sheets, you can see, if the people then didn't have enough to believe, what hope is there today? And it's into that kind of situation that we have these wonderful, hope-filled verses. Verses which can not only persuade us, as points 1 and 2 there on the sheets say, that there's no problem with Jesus' spirit-filled, life-giving words. That's the first half of our passage. And that point 2, Jesus' chosen ones will believe Jesus' words. That's the second half. But also as we zoom out and as we set these verses in the context of the whole book, which is what we're going to do, we're going to see not simply that we're not disadvantaged with respect to the people in this passage, but actually quite the opposite. And that means not just that we ourselves can have true spiritual certainty wonderfully, but also that the people around us can have that same certainty as well. So that's where we're headed. Let's get into the first heading there. There's no problem with Jesus's spirit-filled, life-giving words. And that cryptic picture is a guy breathing out or spiriting out some words. Let's look at verse 60. When many of Jesus' disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And you can see there the disciples seem to be taking issue with Jesus' teaching, the teaching we looked at last week about his sacrificial death and about the need to receive, to appropriate that death personally. Verse 61, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" So the issue, Jesus says, is not so much that they find it hard to understand intellectually, but that they're offended by it. It's too humbling. It's too personally challenging. And so Jesus continues, 62, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And Jesus' words here are to humble those who are rejecting him. And they're basically a kind of hammer blow against the commonplace view that human beings can somehow think our way to God and to ultimate truth without God's help. And when people stick their fingers in their ears and they close themselves off to God's revelation and they think that they can still somehow work out and have access to real truth and real life, it's a little bit like the proud goldfish mocking all suggestions that there might be life outside the pond. It's just a mad approach. We live in darkness, and until God reaches down into our situation, we remain in that darkness, in that ignorance. And Jesus wants his hearers here to humbly accept that if they want to know ultimate truth, if they want to receive ultimate, unending life, then we will need our Creator's help. Look again, verse 63. "It is the Spirit," that is God the Spirit, "who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And then, having humbled us with these words, Jesus then goes on to explain how it is that you and I can receive God's help, God's light, his revelation. Look again at 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Wonderful words. How does God the Spirit choose to connect us to truth and to life? Answer there in verse 63. Through the words of Jesus. Jesus' words, we discover as we've been looking through John's Gospel, are words spoken by the Father to the Son in eternity. And therefore, they are naturally words full of the Spirit and life-giving. And that, of course, is why they're so immeasurably precious to us. On June the 2nd, 1953, the Queen sat on the throne there in Westminster Abbey at her coronation, and on the table near her was a scepter containing the second largest diamond in the world. And next to that was the state crown of empire, which contains nearly 3,000 diamonds. And yet before any of that was presented to her, the Archbishop of Canterbury and the moderator of the Church of Scotland, they handed the Queen a copy of the Bible. And they said to her these words, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is royal law. These are the life-giving oracles of God." Now think about that context. What is it that could make someone possibly claim, in the presence of such unimaginable wealth right there on the table in front of them, that Jesus' words are the most valuable thing that this world affords? One of the first Christian books I was ever given to read when I was a teenager, it was one by John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism back in the 18th century. And I actually remember where I was when I first read this passage that I'm about to read to you now. And it explains why Jesus' words are so precious. And it had a big impact on me back then. And Wesley writes this: I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence I open, I read his book. For this end, to find the way to heaven. So do you see what Jesus is teaching us? Jesus' words are unimaginably precious because they are life-giving. And they don't simply tell us how to get eternal life, as Wesley explains there, but they do even more than that. Because as they are read, as they are preached, the Spirit uses these very words to breathe the life of God into us, to revive our dry bones. This, incidentally, is why here at Grace Church, we make such a big deal about God's word whenever we meet. It's not just a kind of particular fad or hobby. It's not because we happen to be bookish sort of people or anything like that. It is because we love God. And we long for God the Spirit to do his work amongst us. We want him to be giving us life. And the one lifeline which he's given us is Jesus' words. And so, of course, we treasure them and we cling on to them as though our very life depends on it, which it really does, eternally. As I was growing up, I remember being told, don't make the mistake of having too much word or having too much spirit in your Christian life. What you need is both in balance. Maybe you've come under that kind of teaching yourself. But I hope you can see from these verses, they do not encourage any kind of balance between word and spirit. And they tell us instead that the way the Holy Spirit, God himself, empowers and pours out his life on the church is precisely through Jesus' words. Do you see? They're not alternatives. What is the sword of the Spirit by which God the Spirit accomplishes his work in us? It's the word of God. So, for example, we're not to have a word time and then, for balance, shut our Bibles and have a spirit time or anything like that. If we want God the Spirit to be powerfully at work amongst us, what do? We keep our Bibles open and we ask God the Spirit to use these words, take the words of Jesus and drive them deeper into us. Now, the reason Jesus is saying all of this is because it's becoming evident that his public ministry is a failure. The first half of the Gospel of John concludes at the end of chapter 12 by saying, 12:37, though he, Jesus, had done so many signs, so many miracles before them, they still did not believe in him. And these words here at the end of chapter 6 are a kind of halfway summary preparing us for that conclusion. Jesus, yes, he's caused quite a stir. But in terms of people actually putting their faith in him, as this chapter shows, his public ministry has very little to show for it. And so Jesus wants to underline, as we've seen before in John 6, that God is not flummoxed. He's not caught out by unbelief. Have a look again from verse 63, halfway through. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And you see, it's not just that he's not caught out by unbelief. Next he says he's also not in any sense defeated by it. So look at 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So as his disciples see the failure of Jesus' ministry, and as we ourselves, as we see all kinds of discouragements in the church today, Jesus wants us to be crystal clear what the problem isn't. We don't need to update our methods for a changing world. As the heading here says, there is no problem with Jesus' spirit-filled, life-giving words. Be encouraged. And in the context of this widespread unbelief, the encouragement of the final part of this chapter is that, point two, Jesus' chosen ones will believe Jesus' words. Let's pick up the story with this encouraging section from verse 66. Someone next to you is nodding off, give him an elbow in the ribs. This is important. 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And you can see, in light of all the discouragement, in light of all the kind of wandering away that we get in this passage, this declaration from Peter is like water in the desert. Up until now, you'll remember, the crowd have been very interested in Jesus' miracles. They've been interested in what he might be able to offer them, food, political liberation. But no one has been in the slightest bit interested in Jesus' words, and in particular, how his words connect us to eternal life. But here we see, in contrast to all of that, the mark of the true believer. And that is that we bind ourselves on to Jesus' words. We take our stand on them. We cling to them. Look again. Lord, this is verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's true belief. And incidentally, that question, Lord, to whom shall we go, is a great question for us to ask. There are moments, aren't there, when the Bible is attacked, can be very unsettling for us. We have all kinds of puzzles and doubts, perhaps. But Peter encourages us here in those situations to ask what the alternative is. So, for example, how do the credentials of that critic compare with those of Jesus Christ? Or how has that alternative philosophy ever produced anything like a real answer to the problems of this world? Put them in contrast. Lord, to whom shall we go? It's a great question for us to be asking. And another thing to notice here is that when we come to humbly accept Jesus' words, then we actually come to have true knowledge of God. We come to have true spiritual certainty. Do you notice that in verse 69? And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I think this is a great relief for us. Sometimes when we're looking at the faith from the outside, people will talk to us about the evidence for the faith, and specifically probably Jesus' resurrection and those kinds of events. And that is right, because our faith is based on historical events and that really happened. But sometimes we can be left with the impression that faith is just holding to one position on the balance of probabilities as being slightly more probable than the alternative. And that is part of the fear we have about this seemingly unbridgeable chasm of time. Given the length of time, how can any of us really know for sure? And that is why it's such a relief. It's so wonderful for us to discover, as Peter expresses here, and actually as millions of people across the world and down the ages have discovered since, that we can actually know the truth. Jesus' spirit-filled, life-giving words give real assurance to us that it's true. And just as we're wondering, we see this incredible profession of faith from Peter. It's a great exciting moment in the flow of the gospel. But just as we're wondering, well, what made the difference for him? Why did these 12 believe and none of the rest of the crowd? Jesus confirms just what he's been teaching again and again throughout this chapter, that whether someone responds to God or not is ultimately determined by Jesus' choice. Did you notice that? Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you? Did I, Jesus, not choose you, the 12? Do you see the point? Jesus' chosen ones will believe Jesus' words. It's a great reassurance for us. And yet Jesus knows that that truth is going to raise some questions for these followers in a few chapters' time when one of their own number, Judas Iscariot, deserts Jesus. Is Jesus so weak that he can't even hang on to us 12? And so Jesus goes on to assure them that none of this is going to be outside of his control. Look at 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And there we see in verse 70, Jesus reveals he is never caught out by the devil's schemes. In fact, Judas is going to do exactly what God has planned for him to do. He's going to betray Jesus, just like the prophecies fulfilled. That is the level of control that Jesus has. Now, previously, when I've looked at these verses in John 6, and I've looked at them lots of times in my life, that is basically as far as I've got. In the face of the apparent failure in Jesus' ministry, there's an encouragement. There's an encouragement because Jesus' spirit-filled, life-giving words are sufficient. They will do what he wants them to do. And secondly, that Jesus' chosen ones will believe Jesus' words. And those things are great encouragements for us. But this week I've been struck that there are some features of this passage which deliberately point beyond itself to much bigger themes in the whole book. And actually, as we zoom out now from this chapter and set these verses in the context of the whole book, there's actually more for us to see. And that's why I've included this extra third point there. And the 12 will share Jesus' words that the world may believe. Now, just a comment there, because I put on the sheets, we need the ace and the scroll. Actually, I'm saying this to fill in while you look up chapter 17 there on the sheets, which is on page 903. But keep a finger in chapter 6, because you'll need it. For those of us who are involved in our midweek Bible study, you will already have come across that two of our three tools that we use every week in our Bible overview in thinking through how any passage of the Bible applies to us today, you will know two of the tools are the ace and the scroll. The point of the ace of immutability, you all know, is that God doesn't change. That's what immutable means. And so anything we learn anywhere in the Bible about God is still true today. That's an easy way for understanding what a passage means. And points one and two are using this principle, the ace. Points one and two are true in John 6, and they're still true today. It's a simple way of applying these truths to us. But on Wednesdays, we also use, and on Thursdays, if you're in that group, we also use the scroll of time. And that is a different tool. It's a way of tracing through the whole story of the Bible. So you remember, one episode flows on from another, flows on from another, and the order is critical. And it's a way of emphasizing that we need to know where we are in the big story. And how that affects what these particular verses mean for us today. So, for example, has anything changed between when these verses were written and today? And this third point is basically using the scroll, and it's saying in some ways our situation is actually unlike the situation in John 6, and that's what I want us to think about now. So verse 67 gives us the first mention in John's Gospel of the 12. And as we read on, in the gospel, we discover that this group, the 12 apostles, are unique. They're singled out again and again in the gospel to be the unique, authorized witnesses to Jesus' words. That's why when we get to the end of chapter 15, it emphasizes that these few must have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And having witnessed Jesus' words, they are then given a special job, which is to share Jesus' words with the world. And actually, this gospel account that we have in our hands is itself part of that sharing. So, for example, chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus promises that this group, the 12, that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, when you read that, it clearly can't be a promise to you and me. that God will bring everything to our remembrance because we didn't witness it in the first place. But the apostles in particular are promised that the Holy Spirit will give them perfect recollection, supernatural recollection of all of Jesus' words. So there's no chance of distortion. It's a wonderful promise that gives us assurance about their words. And on the sheets, I've put two extra references, which it'd be a help if we could have a look at now. Jesus prays, this is chapter 17, verse 8, "For I have given them," this is Jesus talking about the apostles, "I have given the apostles the words that you gave me," these spirit-filled, life-giving words, "and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and have believed that you sent me." Jesus is referring there to what Peter declares in our passage. You remember 6:68, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus goes on to pray, this is carrying on in chapter 17, "not just for those apostles, but for us here today." Look at verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That is through the apostles' word. Jesus there is praying for you and me. "That," verse 21, "they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus is anticipating a time beyond John chapter 6, a time when it won't just be this tiny bunch of apostles believing, but a time when the gospel will bear fruit all over the world. The picture here, I think, is a little bit like an hourglass. So yes, the crowd of thousands in chapter 6 is dwindling down, right to a little handful. But thankfully, as we read on, that is not going to be the end of the story, because through that tiny handful, the world, and it's going to go right out again to all the nations, will come to believe. There will ultimately be a global harvest. So do you see, some things in John chapter 6 are unchanging. For example, the resistance of the human heart to believe in Jesus, our Savior intolerance, that is just the same. So is our absolute dependence on God's Spirit to intervene and to give us spiritual life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. But some things are now new since John chapter 6. And actually, we can have a much greater spring in our step. We can have much greater optimism than those disciples, because we here today are in a new era. Even in our passage in chapter 6, there's a clue to what is coming. In verse 62, so we're back in chapter 6 now, verse 62, Jesus says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And then straight away, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And this connection, the ascension and then the giving of the Spirit, this is referenced again in the next chapter, chapter 7, 38 to 39. I'm not going to read it out, but Jesus says that when he, the Son of Man, ascends, when he's glorified, then the Spirit will be poured out abundantly. And that is why, as those of us who live today, in 2017, who live in this gospel age, you and I can be full of hope. Another reference, I'm throwing them at you today. Chapter 12, 24, Jesus assures us that if a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, he's talking there about his own death, it will bear much fruit. It's a wonderful promise of what will come. And the point here is that the failure of Jesus' ministry here in chapters 1 to 12 is not going to be the end of the story. Yes, the crowd is going to be winnowed down to just those 12 here in chapter 6. But just as we saw in our first reading from Judges, God only needed a select few to complete his purposes. And just as here, he only needs this select few to win the world. At the beginning of this chapter, right back in verse 9, before the feeding miracle, one of the disciples comes up to Jesus, verse 9, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." And he says, "But what are they for so many?" You can see his point. So it's not going to compute, is it? This much resources and this huge crowd. And I think in a similar vein, we could say today, you know, this chapter ends, with only this tiny handful of believers and a whole world to win. But what are they for so many? And it's a great question. Unless, of course, we factor in the one who can multiply the result beyond our wildest expectations. Actually, that's why, incidentally, Andrew and I entitled this sermon, you'll see there at the top, "The One Who Multiplies Believers." Jesus isn't able just to multiply food in this chapter. He can also multiply believers. And we began with that question. If the people then didn't have enough to believe, what hope is there for us today? And as we think about that question now, I hope we can see that these are wonderfully hope-filled verses for us. And we can take real encouragement. There is no problem, point one, with Jesus' spirit-filled, life-giving words. They will powerfully accomplish his purposes. And secondly, ultimately, Jesus' chosen ones will believe Jesus' words. We can be confident about that. But actually, there's more to say, because as we zoom out, as we set these verses in the context of the whole book, we see not simply that we're not disadvantaged with respect to the people in this passage, but actually quite the opposite. These 12 were supernaturally empowered to go on and share Jesus' words, so that now, with those same spirit-filled, life-giving words, which are in our hands and which we can pass on to others, the whole world can now believe. It is an awesome time for us to be living in. And it's a particular encouragement, I think, for us, you know, with opportunities coming up, big questions tonight, or, you know, we're flying and all the Christmas services ahead of us. We can have real confidence and hope as we extend this word to others. John Chapman, the Aussie evangelist, he died 5 years ago this month, and he was aged 82. He was a man who had spent decades of his life going from place to place all over the world preaching the gospel and calling men and women to find life and salvation in the Lord Jesus. I once heard him in London being interviewed in a church, and the minister said to him, "How do you do it? How do you keep going day after day, year after year, preaching this message?" And Chapo's answer has stuck with me ever since I heard it. He said this: "Every day," I'll do it in an English accent for your sakes, "every day I wake up and I ask myself, did Jesus die for our sins? And did he rise from the dead, conquering death once and for all? And having reminded myself that he did, I say to myself, then it's a great day for the gospel. And off I go." Now, I know Chapo had a particular calling as an evangelist, but for all of us, we need to be reminding ourselves of the great privilege of living when we do. And then whatever our particular situation and our calling, we need to be both clinging to Jesus' words ourselves and then holding them out for others.